Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, that's pretty good, man. Yeah. So glad to be here with you. Always love coming to Southwestern Seminary. Always love spending time with my mentor, Dr. Paige Patterson, and Dorothy. So instrumental in getting me started off. As you said, I went to the Criswell College. I hadn't been a Christian 18 months when I went to the Criswell College. I knew nothing. In fact, when I was saved, I didn't even know there was an Old and a New Testament in the Bible. That's how biblically illiterate I was. They helped me a little bit anyway, and I'm still learning along the way, but I attribute whatever success I've had in ministry to the love and the mentorship of these two very dear, fine people of God. You're blessed to have them here leading in the seminary. I want to bring you greetings from the Montana Southern Baptist Convention. It's true, it's a little cold up there, but you know what? It's beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. I've been in Denver. We were in Denver, my wife and I in Denver, for about 15 years or so, and I can tell you Montana is prettier than Colorado. I mean, it is just absolutely gorgeous, every part of the state. And we have towns in Montana with not just no Southern Baptist witness, we have towns in Montana with no evangelical witness in those communities. And I want to extend an invitation to you right now to come to Montana and plant a church. I want to extend an invitation to you right now to come to Montana and pastor one of our churches. There are people in Montana in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can come and reach lost people all day, every day, and enjoy some of the prettiest part of creation that God has provided for us to enjoy. So see me afterward, call me, send me an email, whatever you need to do. We'd love to have Southwestern Seminary students come to Montana to help us win the people of Montana to Christ. Also, couldn't possibly let this get by without expressing happy birthday wishes to Dr. Patterson. I know it's a little late, but 75 years, man, I'll tell you what, there's at least 200 years of mileage on that body, let me tell you. This man has been at it ever since I knew him, and God has just blessed his ministry, and so happy for you, and just glad to see the way the Lord continues to bless through your life and ministry, Dr. Patterson. So, as you know, as Dr. Patterson says, I was at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for a number of years. We did have the privilege of starting and pastoring a church in Denver. We did that for a little over a dozen years, and then went to the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. I was in the Nashville office for about 7 years, and then moved to Washington, D.C., took over managing the Washington, D.C. office, and spent over a dozen years working with congressmen and senators in the White House, helping to submit briefs to the courts on the issues that matter to Southern Baptists and to the Lord. And after all that time, I can tell you without doubt that if America has a future, it's not going to be in Washington, D.C. If America has a future, it's going to be because God's churches decide this country is worth saving through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is this nation's only hope, that our churches will wake up, that they will get out of their pews, that they will get back into their communities, and that they will begin again to reach people for Jesus and win souls to Jesus and make disciples. When we do that, then we will see the kinds of things happen in Washington, D.C. that we all long to see. But we cannot expect that tail to wag the dog. It is not going to happen. So we're glad to be back closer to the church. We're glad to be in Montana. We're glad to be where God has put us, assisting his church in reaching the lost for Christ. And that needs to happen not only in Montana, but that needs to happen all over Southern Baptist life. Somehow, our churches have got to get back to their first love. Our people in the pews, not just the pastors, the people in the pews have got to get out of their churches again and start reaching people for the Lord. Now, I can tell you, That's not an easy thing to do, right? Because the culture has just become so foreign to us, and oftentimes we just look at it and all we want to do in revulsion is just shut ourselves in. We want to close the doors. We want to blind the windows. We just want to get in there and we want to enjoy that the fellowship of kindred spirits. We want to get in the car and we want to drive home, and we want as little contact as possible with these people who are just so foreign to us and who believe in things just so contrary to everything that we believe in. I understand the desire to just not be dirtied by a culture that has run amok. And yet, if we fail to engage, it will become worse. And the day will come when God will look at this nation and he will say, it would be wrong for me not to judge this nation, having already judged Sodom and Gomorrah. It would be unjust to them not to deliver the same type of judgment to this nation. And the only thing standing between the judgment of God and his mercy is the church. But you know what? There is no amount of browbeating, there is no amount of guilt raising, there is no amount of simply prodding that is going to get most of our people out of their pews into their communities, nor most of our preachers, to be honest with you, out of their studies and into their communities as well. Something else has to happen. Something in the heart has to happen. Something in our hearts has to happen if we're actually going to get this job done of reaching the lost. I think that there's no passage that helps us understand what has to happen in the hearts and lives of our people and of our pastors, all of us, than this passage in Luke. And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. You're familiar with this passage, but we're going to read it together. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. I'll give you just a few seconds to turn to that in your Bibles. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, you know, it's understandable that this is a lawyer challenging Jesus, right? He's expert in the law. His job is to figure out what God wants and then to try to explain to people how to do what it is that God wants. And he's got a legitimate question here. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I want the list. The do's and the don'ts, I want the list. In a way, you know, at this point, we're kind of all lawyers, aren't we? We all want to know, oftentimes, what's the minimal thing that I have to do. Don't want to do too much. Don't want to waste my time. Just give me the minimum of the things that I have to do so that I can get those things done. In a lot of ways, I think we're all lawyers when it comes to doing what God wants us to do. So he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? See, Jesus smells the trap. And so he simply turns the question back on the lawyer. And the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer said, Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now we know, of course, that it's impossible to do that. The whole point was that God is trying to help us understand that the only hope we have for eternal life is to throw ourselves on his mercy. But this is the requirement. If you're going to work for it, this is the requirement. But wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, okay, here's a story for you. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Jesus asked another question. "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now we know, first time we read that, we understand that basically Jesus is telling us everybody is our neighbor, right? We're supposed to love everybody. Who am I supposed to love? You know, who is my neighbor? And the answer is everybody. But there's a lot more in this passage, because not only does Jesus help us understand everybody is our neighbor, Jesus also helps us understand what has to happen in my life for me to come across that person left dead in the road and stop and do what the Samaritan did. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is what has to happen in my life, what has to happen in your life, what has to happen in the lives of the people in our churches in order for us to be the one who stops for that person in the road. So, the first part of this brings us to the first answer. He answers the question, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, you know that word as soon as I say it. It's the word agape. It's the word that you've all studied many times here in seminary. It's the word that's used to speak of sacrificial love. God so loved the world, agape'd the world, that he gave his only son who sacrificed his life on our behalf. And then notice what it does as it goes on, and your neighbor as yourself. And notice there's no verb there. In other words, you supply the verb that was already supplied in loving God. You're supposed to love your neighbor with the same love that you love God, sacrificially. Isn't that amazing? That the love that we express toward God is actually supposed to be the same kind of love that we express toward our neighbor. The lawyer, hearing that, as it says, wishing to justify himself, says, "Who is my neighbor?" All right, he gets what it is that Jesus is getting at. And he doesn't really want to do that. So he says to himself, all right, let me whittle down my neighborhood a little bit here. Let's just see how far this goes. How far out there? How dirty do I have to get? How many of these people that are just repulsive to me, that just revulse me, do I actually have to sacrifice myself for? Let me whittle down my neighborhood a little bit. I think that's where we are in a lot of our churches. We're whittling down the neighborhood. And we're identifying those people that are acceptable to us, that group of people that we say, okay, if they'll come in, that'll be all right. Those others, we don't want to have anything to do with them. They're all tattooed up. They're living together. They're into all kinds of things that we just can't imagine having any part of. We don't even want those people in our church. They whittle down their neighborhoods, and they're praying for the salvation of everybody, but they're really only going after those like them. That's exactly what this lawyer is asking. How big actually is my neighborhood? And so Jesus answers that. Now, at this point, remember, Jesus is no longer answering the question, how to have eternal life. Jesus is answering the question, who must I love? Who must we love? And as he tells this story, he talks to me and he talks to us about what it's going to take for us to actually do that. So the first thing he does here is he talks about this man left dead in the road. A priest and the Levite, they both see the man. They must think it's just not their problem, right? They've got their own business. They've got their own things going on. Passage doesn't tell us why they don't stop, does it? It doesn't matter why they didn't stop. It does not matter why they didn't stop. The point was, they didn't stop. That in itself was enough to condemn them in this activity. The Samaritan is the one who stops. Now, you're in seminary, you know that the Samaritans were an unloved people, right? You went from Judah up to Galilee, you went around. Didn't have anything to do with those people. The Samaritan, maybe because the Samaritan knew what it was like not to be loved, knew what it was like to be marginalized, maybe because he could identify it a little bit with a man left dead, nearly dead in the road, maybe he could identify with him a little bit. And so he stopped because he could identify with him some. You know, maybe we need to identify a little bit more with this person left dead in the road. And the culture's kind of driving us to that, isn't it? It's kind of telling us the same thing. You're unloved, you're unwanted. You should be in the shadows, you should be in the margins. Maybe the rejection we're beginning to feel in the culture will help us feel a little bit more sympathy toward the others in our society who are social rejects, who are at the edges of society. Jesus says the Samaritan sees this man and he has compassion on him. Now that word compassion is a really interesting word. It basically refers to the viscera, just the gut. The man, the Samaritan, sees this man in the road and he feels compassion. He feels for this man in his gut. You could say he saw him there in the road and it shook him to his core. He wasn't thinking of anything else at this point, right? He simply stopped what he was doing and he saw that man in need, and that man became for him the most important thing for him to do at that moment. The first thing that must happen for us, the first thing that must happen in our church is we must let people into our hearts. It's not enough simply to provide ministry for them. It's not enough simply to have programs for them. We have got to let them get past all of our defenses. We've got to let them get past all of our cynicism. We have to stop saying, well, why is the man nearly dead in the road? Didn't he know he shouldn't be out here in the first place? It's his own fault. We've got to stop looking at people and saying it's their own fault that they're in that situation, and we have to start seeing people in desperate need of somebody to come alongside them and not ask, why are you in that situation? Not say, well, you deserve it, but instead say, this person needs me, and I will do everything I can for this person. At this point, I'll just raise one of my pet peeves with you guys. I've got a bunch of them. I won't lay them all on you, but here's one. Oftentimes, I hear people that will do helping ministries. Maybe they'll do disaster relief ministries, or they'll do hunger ministries or something like that. And, you know, they'll be talking about having done that, and the person that they helped will say, why would you? You don't know me. I'm a stranger to you. Why would you do this for me? And the answer oftentimes is because God loves you and he commanded me to do this. Is that the best we've got? Is the best we have that God commanded me to do something for somebody? Why isn't it because I saw you in need and I was moved to my core to do something for you? And oh, by the way, God commands it anyway. Why is it that we're motivated because God commands us to do it rather than we're motivated simply because in love we've responded to somebody in need? That needs to be the motivation. We are not going to be driven into these communities like we need to be simply because, though we should be, but it's not happening because God commands us to do it. We're going to be driven into these communities because we see people in need that nobody else cares for, that nobody else can help, that nobody has help that they need, because ultimately they need Jesus and we're the only ones that can bring that to them. And we need to be moved by their need and respond to them with love. We need to let people into our hearts. Second, we need to value people over things, self, and agendas. People need to become the most important thing for us. I gotta tell you, I'm a task-oriented person. Give me a task, I'll go after it with everything I've got. I'm a task-oriented person. For the task-oriented person, this can be hard, right? To lay aside the program, to lay aside the plans, to lay all that aside and simply stop and say, this is a person, that person is more important than anything else I have to do. But that's exactly what this man did, right? Notice in this passage, all three saw the man in the road. Jesus even goes out of his way to say that. The Levite sees. The priest sees. It says they saw, and they went on by. And then he comes to the Samaritan, and he says, he saw, and he came to him. They all saw the problem. Only one actually did something about it. Only one said, this guy's needs are greater than anything else I have going on in my own life. And so Jesus asks this other question here, right? Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? To the man who fell into the robber's hands. And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy. Now remember, when Jesus was talking about the Samaritan, he said he saw the guy on the road and he had what for him? Compassion. But as the lawyer is thinking about that, and the lawyer pictures this in his mind, the lawyer says, the guy who showed mercy. It doesn't say the guy who showed compassion, the guy who had compassion. Compassion is what we feel for somebody. Mercy is what we do for somebody. This man understood that compassion in action is mercy. And until you actually act on your compassion, you're not doing anything for anybody. So he had to stop and he actually had to do something about it, not just feel something about it. He had to stop and actually do something more than pray for the man nearly dead in the road. He actually had to stop and do something for him. So the Samaritan, the shunned, impure, unholy, unchosen man, puts the holy men of Israel to shame. May it never be said of us, right? Third, we must change our perspective on people. Notice how Jesus shifts the focus here. The lawyer asked the first question, what? Who is my neighbor? Jesus gets to the end of his story, and what does he ask? Who acted like a neighbor? Not, lawyer, here are your neighbors, which was what the lawyer wanted to know, but who acted like a neighbor to that guy? The guy in the road, all of a sudden, isn't the neighbor. The Samaritan is the neighbor. It's a complete shift. He just turns the entire thing on its head. And all of a sudden, it's no longer about the Samaritan doing the help. It's all about the guy in the road and how you respond to the guy in the road. Think about it like this. So you're in your neighborhood. You're driving down the street, and you're looking around, and you're evaluating the way everybody in the neighborhood takes care of their houses, right? Look at that guy, he won't even cut his grass. Look at that guy, he needs to paint his house. I wish that guy would get all his clunkers off the road. He's destroying my house value, right? He's destroying the value of my home. I'll never be able to sell my house for what it's worth the way these people live. All of those people out there are your neighbors, and how they are living is affecting you. Because it's all about you. But what happens when all of a sudden you understand you are the neighbor? You're the one who is supposed to be interested in how they think about you, not how you think about them. You see, it's not our world that those in need are supposed to care about. It's not our lives that those in need and those around us are supposed to be caring about. It's their lives that we're supposed to be caring about. But all we want to do is we want to hold church, we want to put up a sign, and we want to say, here we are, come, and if you can get like us, you're welcome. Because we are the center of our universe, and all you out there are our neighbors. And Jesus says, guys, you got it exactly wrong. They're not your neighbors, you are their neighbor. Start thinking more about them than yourself. And this is where we are today. We are more interested in ourselves than we are in the people around us, than the lost people around us. We are shutting ourselves off because we're thinking wrongly about them and about ourselves. So somehow, we have got to be the ones who act like the neighbors toward those in need. And we have to be asking ourselves, how can I be a good neighbor to you? What do you need that I can provide? And all of a sudden, when you think about it like that, think of the myriad of things that we could be doing. We have a man in Montana, bought a ranch just so that he could be with ranchers because he's in a ranching community. He doesn't make any money on the ranch, and it takes all kinds of time to do it. He bought a ranch so that he could identify with ranchers. We have another man who goes through his neighborhood and they put roofs on people's houses and they rebuild decks and they cut grass. And they simply knock on the doors of their neighbors and they say, what can we do for you? And you know what? They don't do that 500 miles or 1,000 miles away. They do that right in their own neighborhoods. What can you be doing to be a neighbor, to actually meeting the needs that are there? Just think about it. There's addiction recovery ministry. There's parenting ministry. There's marriage ministry. There's divorce recovery. There's sex trafficking ministry. There's every possible thing that we could be doing, and yet we simply maintain our Christian programs, and we wonder why they don't come. They're not even ready to come to church yet. The last thing you want for the average lost person to do is to come to your church without having given them some kind of exposure to you before they get there. And they're only going to get that exposure if we will go to them and meet the needs that they have and be willing to get ourselves dirty, and be willing to say, what is it that I have that you need? And begin to minister to them. Now, there's a good way and there's a bad way to do this, right? And I'll give you a couple of examples from my own life. I grew up in New Orleans, was saved when I was 22, and met an old friend, Dr. Patterson, you remember, Brother Humphrey. And just a great man of God, just a witnessing machine. And Leo Humphrey taught me everything I probably knew at that point about evangelism and a lot of other things. And one was, when God tells you to witness to somebody, you just stop and you witness to them. So I'm driving down the road one day in New Orleans, and I'm about ready to go by this bus stop. And there is this bus stop. It was an African-American woman standing there waiting for the bus. And I feel this overwhelming compulsion to stop and give this woman a tract and tell her about Jesus. So I stop my car right in front of the bus stop. I get ready to get out, and this woman is terrified. She's absolutely terrified. She doesn't know me, has no clue about who I am. And I get out of my car with this tract, and I start walking toward her, and she starts backing up. She has no idea what I want. Why would she have any idea what I want? She doesn't know me. We have no relationship. Nothing has been established to really give me the right to approach her in an attitude of trust. And finally, I understood this woman was not ready to receive anything from me, and she had every right to wonder why this guy was coming after her. And I said, ma'am, I'm sorry if I frightened you. I just want you to know Jesus loves you. And I got back in my car and I drove away. I trust that that was the most I could do in that instance and that God took it from there. Now, Compare that to an incident, an opportunity I had when I was in Washington, D.C. We were working on an issue in Washington, D.C. where pharmaceutical companies were patenting human genes, and we were trying to stop them from being able to patent human genes. We looked for partners in getting that done, to pass legislation, to win court battles, and of all people who agreed with us that it's wrong to patent human genes, to own any part of another human's body, was the ACLU. Okay, the ACLU. I spent most of my time fighting the ACLU. But in this particular instance, we were in agreement. We were in agreement that it was wrong to patent human genes. We had a meeting one day in New York City, and I took the train up to New York City and took a cab over to the place where we were meeting. We were meeting with folks from the ACLU and some other organizations, and we had our strategy meeting, and I needed to get back to the train. And the chief counsel for the ACLU had his car there. We'd struck up a conversation, and he offered to drive me back to the train station in Manhattan. And because I was already there dealing with something that they were already interested in, I had 40 minutes in the car with the chief counsel from the ACLU to talk to him about God and the love of Jesus for him. It would never have happened if I had not been interested in something they were interested in. The difference between engaging people in the things that they need, the things they're interested in, or simply throwing yourself at the issue. Our job is not to be the holy ones passing by the other way, beckoning those who can join us to save themselves. Oftentimes, that's how we approach it. Our job is to become the opposite of the disconnected, disengaged holy one, and to consider others more important than ourselves. And dear people, if we do not do that, if we will not do that, we will not accomplish what God wants us to do. The Southern Baptist Convention is still one of the greatest instruments in the hands of God if we will simply be the people and do what it is he's called this people to do. And so, Jesus says, go and do the same. Go and be the neighbor. Don't expect them to change for you. You adjust for them. Don't adjust your values. Don't compromise your convictions. You don't have to do any of that. But you can be there, you can engage in the things that they care about because you care about them too, and you can be with them, and you can witness to them, and you can lead them to Jesus, and then you can begin to make disciples and bring them into church. Every one of you in this room has the capacity to do that because the Spirit of God who indwells you longs to do that for you. May God help us as his people to be like this man that Jesus spoke about. And having done that, may he use you in such a powerful way that all will notice that there is a God and that God saves through and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. Thanks for letting me spend some time with you. Dr. Patterson.